little child was asked the other day, if you could see one person, who would that be and what would you want to see about them? And their answer was, well, I'd want to see Jesus and I'd want to watch him walk on water. In that young mind, that was just an amazing thing to that person. And I watched a show on TV where they tested the ability to use special shoes to try to walk on water, and they couldn't do it. So I guess little kids aren't the only ones that are amazed at that idea. Jesus walked on water. When people talk about the miracles that Jesus performed, even people that aren't really all that familiar with his mission and his ministry, they'll mention the walking on water just because that just stands out in our minds. And I believe the story about Christ doing that lays out before us some important things that we can learn about life. And I'd like to study that story together. Matthew 14, we'll look at his rendition of the story in verse 22 through 33. It says, straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Pretty amazing. He sought solitude for prayer. He sought escape from their company as well as the company of the multitude. And he picked a circumstance to rejoin his disciples' company in a way that would let him show this miracle of walking, not just on the sea, but on a stormy sea. And I believe this stormy sea can well represent for us life. And I'd like for us to think about that. Job 14 and 1 says, man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. And this is Job speaking in protest of the difficulties that upon which his life had come. And he's giving kind of a sour summary of human life. It may seem sour, and maybe it was embittered in particular because of the bitterness of the losses he was facing at this point in his life. But at the same time, it's still true. Job is saying, our life is just kind of short, and there's lots of problems. Well, I have a lot of good days. Sometimes when I'm thinking about my good days, it's hard for me to understand how so many things can be so wonderful in a life. And then I realize there's a lot of bad sprinkled in there too. You just learn with time to kind of deal with some of the bad, don't you? But sometimes the bad gets the better of us. And that's what was happening with Job. He was at a point in his life. It's not like he hadn't had troubles before now, but he had had a pretty privileged life. But now that a lot of problems hit him all at once, he realized life is happening in a sin-broken world, and there's a lot of problems there. And that's the way our life is. Kind of like a stormy sea. And it's impossible to navigate this life with any success without God. When you look at the story of them traversing this sea, it says in John 6 and 19, so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Have you ever been out on a rough lake when the wind picked up and you weren't expecting it, and then you had to cross that lake with a motorboat. That's pretty dangerous. It can be very dangerous depending on how high the waves are getting. Somebody that's skilled with their boat can get to the shore, you know, if they're careful, but you know, it can be done, but it's difficult. Well, try rowing in a boat where the water's like that. You know, you get out like that and the motor dies, now you've got real problems. Because you've got to row, and these guys are out there rowing in a stormy sea for 3 or 4 miles. I'm tired just talking about it. And that's symbolic of the rigor and the difficulty of the struggle that they faced, and that speaks to us about the struggle that we face in life. The struggle with sin, to find salvation in Christ and to deal with temptations, the struggle to deal with problems and sickness and disappointment and financial concerns and problems with other people and relationships and all those kinds of things that come at us in life, they can become very difficult to deal with, and it can feel a lot like a stormy sea, can't it? And you're out there rowing and rowing and rowing, and it's just wearing you out. Now, a lot of you are living that kind of life, but you're managing because you have God. And you understand then what I mean when I talk about how without God, it's utterly impossible to navigate these stormy seas. How many times have we talked about somebody facing a death in the family or facing a grievous illness in their family or a financial tragedy in their family or something like that, and we've talked among ourselves and we've looked at someone outside of Christ that's having a problem like that, and we've talked about what can we do to help them, and one Christian looks at the other Christian and says, I don't know how people do this without God. Or sometimes you'll have a Christian going through a problem like that, and they're sad, and they're struggling, and it's really hard, and they may shed a lot of tears, but at the end of the day, they're okay. They're still hanging on. And they look at a fellow believer, and they say, how do people without God do this? I know you relate to that. Because without God, it's impossible to do it with any kind of success or normalcy. In Proverbs 20 and 24, he said, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? Without God's guidance, without a relationship with God, there's no way we can navigate the storm of life, our few days that are full of trouble, with any kind of success. We see people on every hand failing to do so. Failing to cope. I was teasing a young man a couple of weeks ago about, he was frustrated about some minor problem in his young day. You know, he's a little kid, so small problems are big in his mind. And so in teasing him about that, I said, well, what you need to do is, and I said, I gave him all these silly steps to go through. And then when you get through with that, you need to just tell yourself over and over, I have no coping skills. I have no coping skills. And I was trying to humorously make the point to him, you need to just get a grip and learn to cope, that a lot of times things just don't go your way. I read in your nodding heads and in your eyes that you understand that. But sometimes you've just got to learn to cope. And people without God can't do it. How can a man outside the Lord and outside His guidance and outside that nurturing relationship, how can we understand in Jeremiah 10 and 23, oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We can't do it without the Lord. We're in a small craft on a stormy sea and everybody's rowing for all they've got. And we will not make it to shore without God. The interesting thing about the story before us is they saw evidence of Christ. They looked out and they saw him walking on the water. That's pretty good evidence that this guy is someone special, probably the Son of God. We see evidence in life of God. In Psalms 19 and 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We marvel at how someone can look at the complexities of life and the complexities of the universe and see in all of this design no designer. To someone who has faith in a creator, that there's some creator in intelligence design, it's really silly to think that you could have such intricate design without someone planning it and designing it. And this verse points that out. You just look at the vastness of the stars and all the arithmetic that's going on out there. And it's unfathomable. It shows design. It shows order. In Romans 1 and 20, he said, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Talking about people who don't acknowledge that there's a God, he said, there's no excuse. Because you see some of God's attributes in nature. We see a God of power. We see a God of order. We see a God of life, a God of immenseness. Now, you may not look at all that and conclude particulars about him, but you can look at it, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that there has to be some kind of intelligent design going on here. And so just like the disciples looked outside the boat and saw evidence for Christ and his identity, we can look out in our lives and see evidence for God. But they drew the wrong conclusion. What did they say? It's a ghost. That was a conclusion that showed a lack of faith. In Psalms 14 and 1, he said, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. Psalms 14 says it's foolish to look at all this design and say there's no designer. It's foolish to look at creation and say there's no creator. Some people draw that conclusion. They draw the wrong conclusion. It's a lack of faith. Just like the disciples watched Jesus walking on the water and said, must be a ghost. Why wouldn't it enter their minds that that could have been the Son of God out there? Had they not seen him perform other miracles? Had they not witnessed his mastery over the elements before? For one who could feed multitudes of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, if he had the mastery over the elements in that degree, why would it be such a thing for him to be able to walk on top of water? If he could control the elements and control nature, why would it be so hard to control one more piece of nature? They drew the wrong conclusion. Christ came and he visited man. And he visited man to show us God. We've learned from some of these other scriptures that it makes sense to look at creation and see a creator. But you may not necessarily look at creation and say, okay, there's a God and he has a son named Jesus who died for our sins. And say, you're not going to get all that. You're just going to see different aspects of his attributes, and that's all you'll see. But Christ fixed that when he visited man. You know, when the disciples saw him walking on water and they drew the wrong conclusion that he was a ghost, Jesus fixed that. He gave them a vocal visitation. He spoke out. It is I, be not afraid. And in a sense, he's done that with humanity. As nations clamored among nations and clamored among themselves, trying to figure out who is this God, who is our creator, and you had all these races imagining all these different scenarios about how the creation came about, because they all betrayed the teaching of the patriarchs that taught the true God of heaven. God visited man in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, to say, hey, don't be afraid, here I am. And his coming was prophesied, and he fulfilled that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. He said, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and then he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This passage joins with many in emphasizing that the things that Jesus did in his ministry was a fulfillment of all these prophecies that had been made about him. Now, it's not the design of this study to go into the details of this kind of evidence. It's the intent to remind us of evidence we've studied at other times. That there's a great deal of evidence from prophecy that says Jesus is the Son of God that leads us to that conclusion. And so with this divine visitation, we have God testifying to man through his Son that says, hey, don't be afraid, I'm here. Here's your Creator. Now let me show you what to do. We have not only the evidence of prophecy, but we have the evidence of his miracles, such as walking on water. John 20, verse 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John wrote the record of miracles with the intent that people would read it and believe it and conclude that Jesus is the Son of God. And people do that. I've done that. You've done that. We've read the writings of this old fisherman and we've decided he's telling the truth. Now, it's not just because of John's writings. And this is something else we've studied at other times, and we won't go into deeply here. It's not the point of the study. Just to remind you, there's tremendous historical and documentary evidence for the miracles of Jesus that proved he performed the miracles that John wrote about. And as we look at all that evidence, and we look at the evidence of the prophets, we say, you know what? I believe he is the Son of God. I hear his voice say, so to speak, it is I, be not afraid. God has visited man to correct our misunderstandings of what we see in the evidence in nature. Some argue that the empty tomb is the greatest witness for Jesus. Romans 1 and 4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. I've read debates about it. I've listened to audio debates about it. I've read books about it. And every time I'm confronted with this subject, it amazes me how weak the case of unbelievers is against the resurrection. And I remember years ago when I was early in studying apologetics, I had read a quote in a book where this guy said that the resurrection of Christ is the most provable event in history. Well, I mean, history was one class in school I actually enjoyed, so I was kind of familiar with a lot of stories they told from history, and that just blew my mind. I mean, we know Alexander the Great whipped the Persians, right? I mean, we know that. We know about all those Roman wars and how they ruled in the first century. We know about the Persians' war against the Babylonians. We know all that stuff. We know that the Babylonians overthrew the Assyrians. We know all that other stuff from ancient history. And these people are saying that this is more provable? That just seemed fantastic to me. The more I looked at the subject, the more I realized that's the truth. When you look at so many things that are recounted as factual history in our schools and universities, they have a fraction of the evidence for a lot of those things they report as fact in comparison to the evidence that verifies the fact that the tomb of Jesus was found empty and he was seen alive after his crucifixion. And that case has been made very convincingly. In fact, one of the things I read was written by an unbeliever who set out to disprove the case, to knock it full of holes, and he wound up converting himself to Christianity. Kind of interesting. It shows you the power of that evidence. So, we look at nature and man draws all different kinds of conclusions. It somehow designed itself from an explosion. Or there's all these panoply of pagan gods or whatever. Through the years, man has drawn all different kinds of evidence from nature, just like the disciples drew false conclusions from seeing Jesus on the water. But Christ come with his voice to them and said, it's me. And so God has visited with his Son to you and I and said, here I am. And he's given us the evidence to support that claim in Christ's visitation of man. Now we have someone to anchor to in the storm of life. Now we have someone who come right down to the valley of death, like we sang about in one of our songs tonight, and he walked right through it and come out alive on the other side. And I can look at whatever problems I'm facing and whatever problems my loved ones are facing. I can look at my sin and my need for a Savior. I can look at all of those things that make life such a stormy sea, and I can say, that's the answer right there. He's the answer. Now hang on. Christ gave an invitation to his disciples. He invited Peter out of the boat. And Christ gives an invitation today to struggling man. In the words recorded in Matthew 11, verse 28 and 30, he said, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ depicts us in this invitation as people burdened under a heavy and bitter yoke. And he's inviting us, "Come to me. I'll give you relief." We need not bear the yoke of sin. We need not bear the yoke of insufferable guilt. We need not bear the yoke of life's problems and disappointments without hope. We can come to Jesus and find rest. It doesn't mean the problems stop. It doesn't mean the sea is all of a sudden not stormy. It means we have a Savior to carry us through it and bring us out on the other side. So we want to face these things with Christ. Now I want you to think about Peter in that boat for just a second. Think about Peter in that boat. Now you're in a boat and it's stormy out there. What's your first thought? The waves are coming this way and that, rising and crashing down, and winds are boisterous, contrary as the record says. I need to be out of this boat. That's not my first thought. My first thought is, if this boat breaks up, I'm going to hang on to what little of this boat is left. That's how bad I need this boat. Leaving the boat is the last thing I want to do. You go to one of those lakes that was, you know, if you've been on a lake that was fairly recently built and you see the remnants of old trees, and you realize looking at the water, you're looking down the top of a tree and you're seeing how deep that water is, and the thought of not having a stable craft to hold on to and getting stuck out in that, that's kind of spooky. But Peter, in this storm, would rather be out on the water but with Jesus than in the boat. Why not? They'd been rowing for 3 or 4 hours and wasn't getting anywhere. Now you think about that in life. Our boat might be our own efforts to find security and stability and hope. People do it all the time. People abuse substances. They seek humanist philosophy and humanist answers to spiritual problems that can only be solved by God. They look everywhere but to Christ for help. People turn to money, to entertainment, to things, to distractions in this life, trying to escape, and it doesn't work. We've got to come to the point that I would rather be out in the storm with my Savior than in the false security of this unstable boat. And that's where Peter was. Because in this life we are helpless. Ecclesiastes 7 and 20, "There's not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Our sense of helplessness begins with our understanding of our sinfulness. And it's because of our sinfulness that we're helpless in every way. We can't solve this problem alone. In Proverbs 20 and 9, he said, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I'm pure from my sin?" Nobody can say, "I've figured out how to wash my own sin away, and I don't need a Savior." We can't say that. And we can't do that. And so that's why we realize this craft of my own doing that feels like my best hope is my certain disaster and my appointed doom. What I really need, though it is stormy, I need to be right out there with Jesus. Speaking of Jesus in 1 Peter 2 and 22, he says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He's the one human that walked this earth sinless. John 1 and 29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's the remedy for all that we cannot fix. So there's us, sinful and powerless to cleanse, and there's Christ, sinless, and he can cleanse. He takes away not only ours, but the sin of anyone who would have him. That's a total contrast. And that's why it's better outside the craft with Jesus. That's why that storm is better suffered with Christ. Peter started sinking, didn't he? He got out on that water, and the wind was coming this way, and the waves were coming that way, and he became distracted by the storm. And instead of staying focused on Jesus, he lost focus on Jesus, see if this sounds familiar, and began to focus on the problems all around him. And that's when he began to sink. But what did Jesus say? Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Mark's account of this story says in Mark 6 and 52, they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. That's on the tail end of the story of him walking on the water. And he explains what I was talking about earlier. They didn't stop and think. He took 5 loaves, 2 fish, fed multitudes. Hey, he has mastery of the elements. He has control over nature. They didn't put all that together. They didn't bring it to its logical conclusion that he can do stuff, amazing stuff, even walk on water. Nah, it's a ghost. See? They didn't keep their focus on Christ and what he's truly capable of doing. And what is he truly capable of doing? Rescuing us from this broken land of sorrows. We must endure this storm for a time, but the calming of the seas is coming. And our hope for that rests in Jesus Christ. When we feel ourselves sinking, surrounded by problems in life, whether those problems are spiritual in nature or whether they're physical things that vex our hearts, we cannot lose focus on Jesus. We've got to remember that he's the mastery of all such things. And it is with that mastery that someday he'll call our lifeless bodies out of that grave and bring us to life renewed with him forever. Romans 10 and 17 says, So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we want to build our faith, we need to look more at the evidence. We need to feed on the source of faith, the word of God. When you're facing a lot of problems in life, I would really recommend, besides whatever other Bible reading you do more reading in Psalms. That's something that's come to mean more to me later in life, and I wished I had pushed that habit a little bit more enthusiastically a lot earlier in life. But I'll tell you, the more I read in Psalms, the more, as we're learning in the studies that Carson and I are doing, the more we're reading about, in particular, David and problems that he faced, but other characters as well, and problems that they faced, and how they got through it. And so many times at one end of the song you see despair and the other end of the song you see hope. And when you see the setting of those songs, it was not in the middle of the story where all of a sudden by the time the song was over everything turned out okay and all the problems stopped. A lot of those songs are set in times that were dark and they stayed dark. But David still sang of hope at the end of the song. Because life problems were going to automatically go away? No, that's the storm we must traverse. That's the life we must live because this world is broken by sin. His hope was not in some foolish idea that because I'm God's child, he's just going to abundantly prosper me all the time. I know that's what you'll hear some say, but it's a lie. Life is a few days and full of trouble. The hope is in the fact that someday we have rescue in Christ. And meanwhile, we can walk with him through these problems. and you see a person of faith endure that, and you watch them, and you visit them, and you pray with them, and before long, you'll hear them say, I don't know how people without God do this. You know what that says? Well, it doesn't say they're not hurting. It doesn't say that it isn't difficult. It doesn't say they don't feel challenged. It just says they haven't given up, and they're not going to. It says they're surviving. It says they're not sinking like Peter did. Sinking isn't about, well, they're feeling in despair. Well, they're feeling sad. Well, they had a breakdown and cried really hard. Well, they feel discouraged. That's not sinking. Sinking is giving up. Sinking is losing focus. Those things are the problems. That's the waves. That's the seas crashing. That's the wind blowing. But when we're anchored to Christ, we have something that holds our hearts fast. Matthew 14 and 33. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped Him, saying, truly, You are the Son of God. What did Job do when his bitterest problems were first announced? He worshipped God. There's no song so sweet is that is sung from a hurting heart. There's no praise so amazing as that which comes from a grieving soul. When we feel beaten and battered and broken and still come and worship God, that's holding on. And that's what those disciples did. When the fighting was over and the smoke's clear, they worshiped Him and they said, You really are the Son of God. It must have just been an amazing thing to them. You really are. That was hard for them to understand. The Old Testament had taught all along that God had a Son, but the first century Jews didn't see that. That was totally contrary to first century Jewish theology. So they were drawing a conclusion that was difficult. This really is the Son of God. They didn't understand everything, but it was starting to come together. All right, so when we're suffering in life's storm, there may be things about the picture we don't understand, but we know where to go. And it's to our knees to worship our God and our King. Because that's when worship is really beautiful. When it comes from that person in the midst of that boisterous storm of life who's clinging desperately to their Savior, trusting to be brought out safely on the other side. Walking the sea. I think that is a pretty good story. And I believe there's a lot of hope to be found in that story. I hope you find some encouragement in that story as we've considered it tonight. I hope as we consider this story, if you think of your life outside of Christ, you know how utterly hopeless it is. Why not accept His invitation and come to Him for refuge now? Or if you are a Christian and you need the church to pray for you, to assist you, we'd be glad to help you in that way. If we can help you in either way, please come while we stand and while we sing.